The following message, Peter's Background and Conversion, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 8, 2014, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Now, it is our delight to have Pastor Mitch Lush with us today from, I keep wanting to say Westchester, but it's not Westchester, it's Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Awesome.
Although he's a Nebraska native, so don't call him, you know, an East Coaster, I guess.
I'm not a Penn State fan, yeah.
No, he's not a Penn State fan. He's a Cornhusker to the core, to the cob, I guess. Yeah. Brother, come and preach the word to us.
All right. Thank you.
Well, I think that's the first time I've been introduced as a Cornhusker to the core, to the cup. But I take it. It's good to be back with you. I see a number of familiar faces, and I'm just coming off a little bit of a sickness on Thursday and Friday. I'm glad to be able to say that I felt better getting off of the plane after a six-hour flight than what I felt leaving, and so very thankfully it was just a 24-hour bug, so I've not been the most communicative on what I'm doing, what I'm planning on doing. Nancy contacted Mike and said, have you guys heard anything on First Peter recently? No, you haven't, so I reached for this, that, and the other, and hopefully I pulled some of the right things together. Over the last 6 months, I feel as though I have been making a new friend. And this new friend is the Apostle Peter. In some ways, the Apostle Peter is very well known. In society at large, he's perhaps the best known of the disciples of Jesus. And of course, his name is frequently borrowed for little boys, and it's also borrowed for massive church buildings. And yet, Peter is hardly known at all in society at large. Many envision Peter sitting at the pearly gates of heaven, making the decision as to whether or not someone is going to come into heaven as he sorts through his sets of keys there. Surely, this is a very fanciful misunderstanding of who Peter really is. And we all know that. But sometimes it takes stating the obvious that that is really not how Peter is revealed at all in the Bible for us to appreciate how far the fancy has come. And among evangelicals, there has been a tendency to neglect Peter, perhaps due to all of the wrong attention that Roman Catholicism has given to Peter. Obviously, for Roman Catholics, viewing him as the first pope. Evangelicals have gravitated more to the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of Grace. And we may find ourselves, I'm including myself here, as having to deal with something of a subtle dislike of Peter because someone has hijacked Peter and tried to make him stand for something that he does not. Peter never described himself as the first pope. He doesn't even describe himself as the chief elder, as the senior pastor. He describes himself as the fellow elder. He claims, of course, the Roman Catholicism will claim Peter is the first pope, but this is not based on Scripture. To state the obvious, Peter does not belong to Roman Catholicism. Peter belongs to Bible-believing Christians. We do know that Peter's name appears more times in the New Testament than any other disciple. a couple more times than Paul. And in the Gospels, there's more about Peter, more appearances of Peter than any other disciple. His name is first in all of the lists of the disciples. He's the chief figure in the first part of the book of Acts. His character, though, is very vivid, complex, and well-rounded. He was very involved in the leadership of the early church. His teaching is profound and compelling, and some of this is from Pastor Donnelly, is compellingly up-to-date. Still, Peter is not some sort of Christian Superman. He's not presented to us as one who has no faults and warts and difficulties. In the New Testament, we have an honest and accurate account of Peter that shows that his weaknesses stand right alongside of his strengths, as Pastor Donnelly writes. No one confesses Christ so boldly or argues with Jesus so persistently. Peter is commended more highly than his companions, and apart from Judas, rebuked more stingingly. He is a jumble of contradictions, confused and clear-sighted, exasperating and lovable, boastful and humble, cowardly and courageous. Above all, he comes across as an intensely human figure. As we carefully study the man, we feel that we can know Peter and can identify with him in both his strengths and his weaknesses. This is precisely what God wants us to do. Peter is a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So this morning, we want to ask a couple of broad questions. How did Peter become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what is absolutely essential for Peter in becoming a Christian? So we're going to talk about Christianity broadly by looking at the person of the Apostle Peter. So as you see on your handout sheet, if you care to follow that, Roman numeral 1, what is the heart? What is the heart of biblical Christianity? And we all know that wrong answers are very common. Some would answer that biblical Christianity is a term that ought to apply to everyone who's physically born in a Christian country. What else would they be? They're not Hindus, they're not Buddhists, they must be Christians. Others believe that Christians become Christians when they're baptized or confirmed, as long as their name is on a membership list. But to us, we know that Christianity, at its very heart, must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be a little Christ. So, wrong answers. But now let's look at the right answers as they come through the Apostle Peter. This is B under Roman number 1. Christianity requires a relationship of faith. If wrong answers are common, B, Christianity requires a relationship of faith. We find this in that classic of Acts chapter 16, the truth-given expression of a relationship. Paul and Silas respond to the frightened jailer in the prison as he is terrified by that earthquake, as he is at the door of suicide. The jailer asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." So the Philippian jailer and his family did believe in Christ. They, and in this believing, come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to spend a little bit of time now tracing out how the Apostle Peter, this is C, evidenced a relationship of faith. There is a uniqueness in Peter's conversion. And that, when we think about it for a moment, it has to be that way. His conversion is different from yours and mine in part because when we want someone to believe the gospel, we can give them the gospel of John. We give them the whole thing. It's going to talk about Christ's life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But when Peter was coming to faith in Christ, you couldn't hand him the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Luke or the gospel of John, because it was still being unfolded. So there is something of a uniqueness in the life of the Apostle Peter. We have a completed gospel. He knew only of these things over the course of time. So for Peter, he lived as well. We have to appreciate this. He lived at something of, I think it's Pastor Donnelly's term, of the hinge between the old covenant and the new. He lived at that hinge, that turning point between before Christ and after our Lord has come. He lived at that hinge where, in a sense, he was still in the realm of Old Testament prophecy at the beginning of his life, and then seeing that Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this process. And I think Matthew's gospel and the way that he unfolds the disciples embracing Christ lays this out for us. For instance, in Matthew 8:27, there is the first storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew 8:27 reads, "So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So here in the process, they're confronted with the majestic person of Christ, but the answer is not spelled out as plainly as in Matthew 14 and verse 33 at a later storm, where we read, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" From Pastor Donnelly. There is every reason to think that Peter was a believing Israelite, trusting in the Lord's promises of salvation to his covenant people. In all probability, he shared his brother's devotion to John the Baptist. Peter and Andrew, with their friends, would have likely been part of the godly remnant who were longing for the coming of the Messiah. This Messiah, when he arrived, revealed himself gradually, and so Peter's faith developed in stages. Peter believed in Christ before Jesus had been crucified or raised from the dead. None of us can do that. He believed before the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost or the explanation of redemption in the New Testament epistles. His experience of Jesus was necessarily different from that of anyone today. So if Peter had something of the living gospel revealed to him progressively, then we would say that Peter embraced that progressive gospel in a progressive faith as well. Very plainly, Peter came to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been talking about, you know, what is the heart of Christianity? Wrong answers. Secondly, B, Christianity requires this faith, this relationship. Peter evidences this faith. We want to see that in Matthew 16 and verse 15. This is well before Jesus goes to the cross. There's going to be a little discussion about this, about Jesus going to the cross. But in response to the question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That text ought to demonstrate to us plainly that Peter had a relationship of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly, D. Peter experienced a process. He had faith. But fourthly, D, he experienced a process in his faith. We don't want to overemphasize these differences between Peter and ourselves. For in many ways, we're just like him in our sin, in our need. Enabled by the same Spirit, we exercise the same faith in the same Savior. The Lord may have been revealed to us in a different way, but he still is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may like to turn to John 1, verse 41. We're going to look at three passages here, I believe, that show us something of the progression, something of the development of faith. In John 1, 41, this account takes place in the first year of Christ's public ministry, what Bettner calls the year of obscurity, before Peter's public confession of Christ that we heard from Matthew 16. We've got Peter at appreciating the Lord Jesus, perhaps at a less developed level. You may remember that Peter has been brought to Christ by his brother Andrew. John the Baptist has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Andrew, intrigued by this mysterious title, had spent time with the new teacher. And then Andrew comes and he speaks to his brother, and we read this in John 1, 41. Concerning Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We want to just think for a moment about this word found. There is a profound sense of eureka. We have found it when you've lost your set of keys. And everything valuable to you is on the other end of that set of keys that you can't put your hand on. When you've lost your wallet, when you or someone in your family, probably someone in the family, has misplaced your purse, and now you have found it. And when you say, "I have found my keys, I have found my purse," it's an indication of something of the process, and I think that we need to appreciate that with Andrew. We have found the Messiah. We have known of this long-promised Messiah, the one anointed by God, that one who from the beginning promised, if Andrew's taking it all the way back to its beginning in Genesis 3, the superhuman descendant of the woman that is going to destroy God's enemy. We have found the Messiah. It's quite a statement. Pastor Donnelly again. Andrew was telling his brother about a far more significant discovery than just, you know, "I found a place to get ice cream." Here was the Lord's anointed, the hope of Israel, the deliverer. These men could not have understood yet in John 1, 41, everything that is wrapped up in the title, the Messiah of God, but they knew at least that he is this profound religious figure, the one that they've been looking for, the one that they knew that God had been promising in the Old Testament scriptures. They found the Messiah. Now, Luke chapter 5. Let's turn there, Luke chapter 5, and see something here of the development, another aspect of the relationship of Peter with his Savior. Luke 5 and verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the Sea of Galilee and saw two boats standing by the lake, But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he stopped, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master," epistates, superintendent, overseer, not the common kurios, "we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, some would point out that here is the typical Peter, always speaking, always objecting, but eventually getting with the program. He's going to do what Jesus says, but before he goes and does it, he's going to register his complaint. I think we know people like Peter. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Kurios. For Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Pastor Donnelly comments. We see another dimension of Peter's faith in his reaction to a miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had commanded him to let down his nets in deep water. A lifetime's experience and an unproductive night's work suggested to the fishermen that this might be a pointless exercise. But he obeyed and was astounded at the result. So many fish caught as to fill two boats to the sinking point. His response is significant. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What's going on here? Perhaps two things. The first, Peter came to a new realization about Jesus. He came to a much deeper appreciation as to Jesus being Lord. Here is a new level of awareness. But there's more, he's the Messiah, but there's more about the Messiah that is appearing to him. Peter now saw in Jesus a majesty and a power of which he had previously been unaware. There was something awesome about this person who could command the fish of the sea to do his bidding. He was more than a man. He was someone to be reverenced. In falling to his knees, Peter was acknowledging Christ's greatness and his superiority. He moved from the polite speech of the master, the superintendent, the overseer of verse 5, to the Lord as he is going to his knees in front of this one that he is calling Lord. So there's this movement. This one that I'm having dealings with, I've just heard him preach this very nice sermon, but now I've seen it all buttressed by this marvelous catch of fish, and more the deity of Christ is dawning on Peter, and he knows he's unclean, and he knows that he's perfect, and he knows that he needs to bow before him and reverence him as Lord. So Peter came to a new realization about Jesus. But as well, in Luke 5, Peter came to a new realization about himself. He came to appreciate his own sin. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," Pastor Donnelly again. He did not really want Jesus to depart, of course. More than anything, he longed for his master to stay, but he was now aware that he himself was unworthy of such a friendship. He wants to be with Christ, but he's now aware that he is unworthy of being in the presence of Christ. Peter had somehow seen Christ's holiness and his own sin, and without argument or excuse, he confessed his own unworthiness in this implied plea for mercy. And if you will ever be in heaven, you need to go through this exact experience of the Apostle Peter, of seeing yourself as an unworthy sinner before a holy Lord who is the master of the universe. The Lord Jesus understood Peter. And notice how he responded in grace. He said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You see what Jesus is really saying here? "No, I'm not going to cast you off. No, you don't have to go away from me. You're going to be on my team. You're going to be on my team as we go and fish and catch, fish for men and catch men." I'm afraid I've passed over that many times. You're aware that you don't deserve to be a Christian and on Christ's team. Christ says, "Come on over. We will do this together." Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. If John 1 is that first year of ministry, the Matthew 16 is going to come towards the end of our Lord's 3 years of earthly ministry. It's going to lead into Matthew 16 to the first of the three prophecies of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, the question is, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, you are the little rock, and on this massive rock of your confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So, the two questions. Who do men say? Who do you say? And in Peter's grand confession, we find that there is this amazing statement from the Lord Jesus. Once again, Pastor Donnelly, Jesus has lived with these men and opened his heart to them. Will they stay loyal to Jesus in a time of crisis? Only if they are persuaded about Jesus' identity. When he had walked on the water, they had cried out, "Truly you are the Son of God." But when the followers were deserting Jesus in droves, Peter's the one who said, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" But were these firm convictions for which these disciples would live and die? Jesus is asking now for a definitive statement of what he means to them. Only such a commitment will carry them through the dark days to come. But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is saying, my brother got it right a couple of years ago, and let me build on that. You are the Christ. But then notice that further he is saying that Jesus is the one who is, he's the Messiah. He's going to be the messianic prophet to speak to them. He's going to be the messianic priest to pray for them. He's going to be the messianic king to rule over them. Jesus is the bringer in of the new age, of the messianic age. So the disciples see in Jesus their Redeemer, who has been expected for the long centuries. But then notice further, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Listen to these words. On Jewish lips, this is an astounding statement. If there were one truth above all others to which the Jews held most passionately, it was the oneness of the Lord God. Their daily confession of faith was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Peter shares this ancient faith of his fathers, but he and his friends have come also to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is related to the living God in a unique and intimate way. We cannot be sure how much he understood when he called Jesus Son of God. But what did Peter know of the Trinity? Had he been taught about the eternal Son as the creator of the universe? At any rate, he is acknowledging that their master is different from all other men. He is more than the greatest of the prophets. He is God himself, God among men, Emmanuel, God with us. You are the Son of the living God. And what helps me when I think in terms of the Son of the living God, that I may have used that more of a bent, well, there's the dad and there's the son, and the dad's more prominent than the son. But the way the Jewish mind is thinking is that this one is connected here. And if you think in terms that the son of a giraffe is going to be an awful lot like a giraffe. The son of an elephant is going to be an awful lot like an elephant. The son of a mouse is going to possess mouseness. And the Son of God is going to possess godness. You are the Son of the living God. So, Jesus will be asking each of us in the course of our lives, who do you say that I am? Because in the tests and the trials and the difficulties of life, there will be times when the devil will sorely press us, even if we've walked after Christ, to desert him and to just let it go. But it is only as we can answer the question, at least at the level that Peter did. You are the Christ, long appointed Messiah of God. You are the Son of the living God. There's no place else for me to even consider going. I am committed to Jesus Christ. He is my master, and I am the disciple. I am the follower of that one who is the Son of the living God. All right, so in our time this morning, what is the heart of biblical Christianity? And what time am I supposed to quit talking here? 10:30. All right. Our Roman numeral 2 is what always goes along with the heart of biblical Christianity. And the answer is, first of all, an ongoing love for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a couple of passages here quickly. You're familiar with them. John 13 speaks of how Jesus, having loved his own were in the world, he loved them to the end. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. John 13:35, by this we all know that all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to suggest and then prove that Peter loved his Lord Jesus Christ. He not only had a relationship of faith, but that ongoing Christianity was evidenced in his ongoing love for Jesus Christ. He reverenced and trusted Jesus as God. But it was not that the majesty of Jesus being the Son of God made Peter somehow to be distant from him and made Jesus somehow unapproachable. Peter was drawn to Jesus. He cared for and he liked him and he enjoyed his company. You may like to turn to John 21. This is after the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is appearing to the disciples, and Jesus is preparing breakfast there on the shore. The disciples are fishing, and you'll remember that John, the meditative one, dawns on him first, it is the Lord. And Peter, the slightly more passionate one, jumps in the water and swims to the shore. He's got to get to his Lord and get there now. But it's in that context, and I'm inclined to think that there is some difference in these love terms, agapao and the phileo here, where Jesus says, you know, do you agapao, do you love me, the love of the will? And Peter keeps coming back, Lord, you know that I have a brotherly affection for you. Lord, you know I have this affection. There's the demonstration that Peter's was not only a reverence for him and a belief in him, there was something that about Jesus that drew Peter to him. Drew him in the sense of love. And I don't care if I jump in the water and get all wet just so I can have a few more minutes with my Savior. Now, Peter's love was at times misguided in trying to turn Jesus from death on the cross. We were there in Matthew 16. You know what happens after that great confession of faith. Jesus is going to tell them, this is what's going to happen. Going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be put to death. And you remember how Peter responded. Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon to me. You are an offense. You're like a stick trap that would fall on me. You're a scandal to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Peter should not have contradicted Christ's prophecy of his death. I mean, just think of it. You are the Christ. You're the long-appointed prophet, priest, and king. Whatever you say is going to happen is going to happen. You're the Son of the living God. Oh no, God's Christ. Oh no, Son of God. It's not what's going to happen. It's very easy for us to see Peter's weakness here in redirecting God. However, the reason that Peter protested was due to his deep affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not bear the thought of his master suffering. Now, there's not some lofty divine motive for Peter's words. He's not thinking about the things of God. He's thinking of things at a human level. Peter's love was misguided. Peter's love was also misguided in trying to protect Jesus from the temple guard in the garden. It's, okay, do you get the lesson, Peter, of Matthew 16? That he's going to the cross, there are going to be bad things that happen to your Savior? In John chapter 18, Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" The temple guard have come. Judas is with them, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am He." And as He does so, there's power that comes out from the Son of God, and they all fall down on their faces, constrained by omnipotence to do it. But that's not enough for Peter, is it? He's going to have to help his Lord out. He loves Jesus. And so that sword is coming out of its sheath, and Peter's going to draw it. And he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. You see, what is Peter doing? Peter's doing in a similar way the same thing that he did back in Matthew 16. You're not going to the cross. I'm not going to allow harm and suffering to come to you. And it's very bad to do that. On the other hand, good motives moved him to do it. And here again, the good motive. He had affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are not Peter-like in our personalities. We're the ones that sit around and after some event has happened, we say, I wished I could have thought of that, to say that in the midst of the situation. I think of it about an hour later or 2 days later, but it's kind of hard to get back to the moment to do this. Cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant was foolish action. But Peter is one who maybe didn't always do the right thing, but he did something. He said something in the moment. Pastor Donnelly again. Of course, Peter was rebellious and rash, but listen to this. But these sins would never have been committed by a colder-hearted man. They are the flaws of an affection which may have been imperfect, but was nonetheless genuine. You starting to like Peter better? We see the faults, but we appreciate that affection. We appreciate that passion. John 21. There's almost a ridiculous extravagance in Peter's reaction to John's quiet, "It is the Lord," on the Sea of Galilee. I already mentioned this. When Simon Peter saw that it was the Lord, he plunged into the sea. This is absurd. Peter, why get wet for a few minutes' sake? Yet no one who is truly loved has been able to go through without doing something silly and wonderful for love's sake, right? When you're loved, you do things that cause other people to just kind of look on and smile. There's no sense arguing. There was a time back in my college years when I can remember, after a more than full week driving 5 hours on a Friday evening, spend a little bit of time with someone I loved on a Saturday and Sunday and 5 hours back, and I still can remember falling asleep during those drives and the tire hitting the edge of the road and coming back. It's all right. I'll wake up the next time I come back. You'd give the advice that that's stupid, that is absurd. Why would you do something like that? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you even phileo me? Do you even have a brotherly affection for me? And Peter, despite all of his faults, could give that unhesitating answer, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I have a brotherly affection for you." If one is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's come into a believing relationship, what's one thing that's going to go along with that? An ongoing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, an ongoing obedience to Jesus Christ. John 14, says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 2:4, there's one who says, I know him and does not keep in a habitual way the commandments, and such is a liar. The truth is not in him. Love is not to degenerate into sentimentalism. It needs to be reinforced with the steel of action. Deeds, more than words, will prove love's genuineness. So we find Peter's faith was more than mental assent. It was more than just something of a passing sort of emotional affection. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. This is after, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Jesus says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. We read in Matthew 19:27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, after an interval of 2,000 years, we can read the Luke 5 account about them forsaking and following, forsaking all and following, and we can say, well, of course they did. They're responding to the most significant religious figure in the history of the world. They're responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, this is relatively early on in our Lord's earthly ministry, and the rest of the story has not been revealed. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He certainly has not been raised from the dead. And he is saying, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. For Peter and Andrew, they were listening to a village carpenter turned unofficial religious teacher. And although convinced by this time that Jesus was unique, they still knew comparatively little about Jesus and almost nothing about his future plans. It's not like you and I can make some decision regarding our future and we'll say, well, the disciples left all and followed Christ and it worked out well for them. They didn't have that record. They were being called to abandon their homes, their livelihood, the security of the familiar, and to entrust themselves entirely to Jesus. Here was a leap of faith indeed. Amazingly, as it must have seemed to their contemporaries, Peter and Andrew and James and John obeyed. They forsook all and followed him. Here's that ongoing obedience. It's the beginning of a pattern of an unquestioned obedience. From now on, Jesus was their Lord. They did what he told them to do. At times they squabbled among themselves. They often misunderstood their master. And occasionally they made foolish suggestions of their own. But Christ's authority over them was never questioned. And when Peter reminded the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 19, we have left all and followed you, Jesus doesn't come along and say, well, no, you didn't. It was a part of their realism. For Peter, being a disciple meant devoting his whole being to Christ, mind, heart, and soul. All were involved. And Peter trusted, and he loved, and obeyed his master. Now, Roman numeral 3, let's ask a couple of questions. One question, has biblical Christianity changed over the centuries? First of all, A, Peter's conversion explains true discipleship. What is true discipleship? Where are you going to look for a relationship with Christ? Where somebody believes into Christ. You're going to look for an ongoing love. You're going to look for an ongoing obedience where someone is willing to forsake all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a day when we're trying to dumb down Christianity, and we're trying to minimize the pinch of Christianity and minimize the cost and make it as easy for as many as we possibly can. But you really can't boil down discipleship. You really can't take it down to less than. You got to believe in Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And there has to be a heartfelt love that in Peter's case made him jump out of the boat, made him pull out his sword, made him do some stupid things, but it was true affection. And it made him forsake all and follow Christ. Peter's conversion explains true discipleship. And secondly, B, Peter's conversion calls us back to a wholehearted discipleship. To those of us who are believers, Peter's example is a reminder of the completeness of commitment which Christ requires. Over the course of time, our faith can waver, our love can cool, or we stumble in our obedience, and the life of this man is so far beyond us in his virtues, yet so close to us in his faults. But we need to be challenged by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is knowing Christ not as a doctrine, but as a real person. Has something gone missing in our modern Christian experience? Is it enough to be respectable as Christians with being something less than devoted to Christ? Whatever Peter's faults were, I don't think we question as to whether or not he was devoted to Christ. We have more tools available for Bible study than ever before. Bible dictionaries, atlases, commentaries by the score. We can listen to recorded sermons by almost any notable preacher in the world. Our everyday conduct, though it may be above reproach, our Christian emotion, our Christian passion may wear down. Peter reminds us of the simplest of truths. A disciple is someone who knows and loves the Christ to whom he is committed. We cannot, as he did, accompany Jesus along the roads of Galilee, but we can know Jesus in an intimate way as Peter did. For Peter tells us in chapter 1, whom having not seen, you love. So may God grant us, in assessing our lives, see whether or not, like Peter, we have a relationship of faith that is complemented by an ongoing love. We may do some stupid things, but if it's motivated out of love, then see how you're like Peter. And see that there is an ongoing commitment of obedience. He forsook all and followed. And as we learn more about Peter, and as we become better friends with Peter, may more and more of his passion rub off on us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the lessons that you give to us. We know that there are times when you instruct us by us simply reading the black words on the white page. And there are some times that you give to us instructive lessons through the living example of men such as Peter. And we would pray, Lord, that you would take a number of these aspects of Peter's life that are familiar to us, and we pray that simply this quick review here this morning would be used to encourage us and challenge us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd stir within each one of us more of a biblically directed passion for our Savior. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.